You can take your seats. Well, that was fun. We've been waiting 6 months to do this. Week one out of quarantine, we are going to do this pastor swap. So I am so excited. So I get to say thank you so much, worship team, for leading us in worship, Pastor Andy.
My pleasure, man.
Well, it's the first week of school here, and for many of us who are students or parents of students, we're getting used to new routines, we're getting used to new teachers, new classes, maybe even new schools. For me, the most significant year in my schooling was the year that I went from college or from high school to college. I grew up in New Jersey, but went to school three states over in Indiana. And went to Indiana University, Big Ten school, offered every major, every program, every activity, every club under the sun. And so I walked onto campus that first day of my freshman year, eager and excited and cocky. As you would guess, I was a music major. Music was my life, and back in high school, I had been involved in every music opportunity that there was, and I excelled in high school. So I felt pretty full of myself as I was headed into college, expecting to excel there too. In fact, my arrogance was so strong that I basically gave myself the summer off between high school and college. I barely even touched the piano, didn't practice much at all, so I kind of coasted into September. And so it was that I walked into the music school during that first week to meet my new piano teacher. In hindsight, it's painful to remember how nonchalant I was about this. I think I spent maybe a few hours that week preparing and practicing, getting my chops back. But I didn't take it very seriously. So I walked into Mrs. Dubinsky's piano studio. I sat down at the piano and I played through one of the pieces I had worked on as a high schooler. And when I finished, there was this awkward silence. And it didn't take long for me to realize that my piano ability fell far short of what Mrs. Dubinsky would have expected of an incoming freshman. So she took a deep breath, and she began to rattle off her plans for me for the semester, which included some insultingly easy piano pieces, and then an entire battery of exercises and scales that would help me to get to the level that an incoming freshman should be at. So I started to realize this was serious. I tried to increase my practice time, but I had trouble putting in the hours most pianists spend in the practice room every day. I worked at the scales and the exercises, but I was far short of the speed and the dexterity that other underclassmen would have. I worked at the pieces that she assigned, but every time I came to my lesson, she would rip me apart, frustrated that I hadn't accomplished more during the previous week. And so my weekly piano lesson became the single worst hour of my week. In fact, I developed some really unhealthy habits as a result. I would go in for my weekly lesson, I'd receive my weekly thrashing, then I would go back up to my dorm room, eat my lunch alone, crack a window, and smoke. I actually took up smoking to try to deal with the stress of my piano lesson. And then in a continual downward spiral, I wouldn't play piano for the rest of the day. I'd skip the following day because it was still too painful to even go near the piano after the lesson I had received. And then I wouldn't practice again for 2 days after that. How do you expect to improve in that kind of environment when you're skipping two full days? Well, it all came to a head at the end of my first semester. It was my weekly piano lesson, and I had just finished playing through that week's music. But this time, rather than giving me the corrections that she usually did, she came and she sat down next to me, and I'll never forget, she sat down in the blue chair right next to the piano bench. And she asked me if I'd ever considered another major besides music. And then to cap it off, and I will never in my life forget this, she said, you know, if you had done your college audition with me in the room, I wouldn't have accepted you into the program. So for all the eagerness and excitement I had experienced starting college, my freshman year actually became a year of wandering in the wilderness. I began asking questions I'd never asked before. If I'm not a musician, who am I? If I'm not going to be a professional pianist, where's my life going? I'd taken this massive punch to the gut, and I now found myself wandering in the wilderness. When have you been in the wilderness? To some extent, the whole world is going through a time of wilderness right now while we try to navigate a pandemic together. But I actually don't want to dwell much on the pandemic, because in the midst of it, some of you are going through more acute wilderness experiences. I know of two people who just received a cancer diagnosis. I know two others of you who just lost a loved one. Some of you are dealing with a chronic disease for which there is no cure. Others of you are dealing with painful, strained relationships. There are marriages on the rocks. There are divorces in progress. Someone here just got laid off from a job. Others of you are feeling directionless and wondering where your life's going. Maybe you find yourself failing like I did that freshman year. Or maybe you're in the midst of financial hardship. A wilderness experience, it can be caused by a big mistake. It can be caused by sin, but sometimes it's not. Often it's just the reality of a broken world that sometimes puts us in terrible situations that we just have to slog through. And I'm convinced that the way that we respond to those situations forms our character and our future more than almost anything else. So today what I want to do is to help us figure out how to navigate those wilderness experiences so that we're ready for them when they come. So if you turn with me to the book of Exodus, we're going to be starting in chapter 16. In the book of Exodus, the people of God find themselves in the wilderness, which for them is a literal wilderness. God had just miraculously delivered them from 400 years of slavery in Egypt. But after the victorious retreat out of Egypt, the Israelites find themselves in the desert. And it becomes quickly apparent that unless they find food and water and quick, like in the next 2 or 3 days, that triumphant departure from Egypt would end in a mass grave in the desert. So let's pick it up together. Exodus 16, beginning with verse 1. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." So, right off the bat, we see two really poor responses to the predicament the Israelites find themselves in. And first of all, we see grumbling. The whole community of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Now, I want to be careful not to be too hard on the Israelites here, because they are definitely in dire circumstances. They're in the middle of nowhere. They're seemingly lost. There's no food in sight. And they know as well as we do that every day they go without food, their bodies are going to grow more and more weak, and their chances of survival are going to exponentially decrease. I mean, this is serious. And complaining in and of itself isn't sinful. All you have to do is open the book of Psalms, and you can see that complaining is actually acceptable to God. Psalm 142, for instance, opens like this. "I cry aloud to the Lord. I lift up my voice to the Lord for mercy. I pour out before him my complaint." Before him I tell my trouble. Notice the difference. David cries aloud to the Lord. He lifts up his voice to the Lord for mercy. He pours out his complaint before him. The Israelites strike a much different tone. They grumble against Moses and Aaron. Their exact words are, "You have brought us out into this desert." So you see, in the psalm, David is complaining, but even in his distress, he expresses faith that God can deliver him. The Israelites, on the other hand, have already forgotten that God led them out of Egypt, and they bring their complaint to Moses and Aaron. There's no expression of faith in God whatsoever. I've shared this before, but I think it's so helpful. The Bible doesn't prohibit us from complaining. It doesn't prohibit us even from being angry at God. But when you do, when you express yourself to God, your posture matters. Face God head on and express your complaint, express your anger to him. Don't turn your back on God like the Israelites did. Well, the second pitfall that we see the Israelites fall into is idealizing the past. It says, "In Egypt, we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted." Really? You really think that's what life in Egypt was like for the Israelites? Back in chapter 2 of Exodus, we get a much more realistic picture of the circumstances. It says, "The Israelites continued to groan under the burden of slavery. They cried out for help, and their cry rose up to God." This was no campfire, sitting around pots of meat and telling ghost stories. They were pushed to the breaking point. They were groaning, and they were burdened. Now, I am terrible about idealizing the past. For instance, in the midst of that identity crisis that I had as a freshman, I remember talking to my brother and just reminiscing with him about high school and saying, "Well, I just wish I could go back to that. I wish I could go back to the way things were in high school. Things were so great back then." And my brother, in his characteristic no-nonsense way, he said, "Nate, back in high school, a lot of people thought you were a really big jerk." Only he didn't say jerk. The truth was, once I took off the rose-colored glasses, I was arrogant and completely full of myself in high school. And what I really needed was to be broken down and rebuilt from the ground up, which is exactly the process I found myself going through that freshman year of college. When you find yourself in the wilderness, maybe you've just lost your job, or you've gone through a breakup, or you're going through an illness, it's easy to idealize the past and want to have it back again, but it's not accurate. And it's not healthy to idealize the past. So discipline yourself to remember the good and the bad, but then to refocus your attention on what God is doing now. So what is God doing now? Let's go back to the text and pick it up in verse 4. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days.' So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, 'In the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us?'" Wow. What a gracious, disproportionate response from God. I mean, the people grumble and they don't even focus their grumbling in the right direction, yet God provides. He provides manna, that miraculous bread from heaven that appeared every morning without fail. God doesn't abandon his people in the wilderness, and he won't abandon you either. In the wilderness, God provides. And our job is to notice. If we're too busy navel-gazing, focused on our own misery and self-pity, we often miss the manna. We miss the hand of God at work. I could point to dozens of times in my life when God provided for me in a wilderness period. And sometimes it was something little, like just a word of encouragement from a friend. Or maybe sometimes it was just a distraction to keep my eyes off the predicament that I was going through. But sometimes it was significant. Shortly after that fateful interaction with my piano teacher, when she suggested I find another major, I found myself scouring the university website to see what other major I could commit my life to. Chemistry? I liked chemistry in high school. I only passed it because of the curve. Psychology? I love helping people with their problems, but it wasn't a passion like music was for me. I literally looked at every single major that the school offered, hundreds of them, and I came up with a list of exactly zero that I would even consider pursuing. I was in the midst of an identity crisis. And then, within a few days, I got an email inviting me to attend an informational meeting for the individualized major program. This was a program I'd never even heard of. But to make a long but wonderful story short, I ended up developing my own major in worship leadership, which combined my passion for music with my love for God and his people. And it set the trajectory of my life for the last two decades. Now, that email may have been some mass email sent from a database by the individualized major program, but it was manna from the hand of God himself. In the wilderness, God provides. And our job is to notice and be grateful. What the Israelites failed to realize, and what we need to be diligent to remember, is that in the wilderness, God is still in control. Commentator Peter Enns puts it this way: "The power that has brought the Israelites out of Egypt is the same power that is sustaining them in the desert, and it will bring them eventually safely into the land God promised to Abraham. It shows that Yahweh is Lord of the desert, as he was also shown himself to be Lord of Egypt. The desert is a hostile place, as was Egypt, but both are at God's command. God shows his control and power over the desert. It too is his country. And his people are as safe there as anywhere else. It's the place where God comes to his people to provide for them." You know, I think it would be so helpful if, when we find ourselves in the wilderness, we just took a deep breath and we reminded ourselves, God is here too. He's just as present now as he was when everything seemed to be going well. He hasn't lost his grip. He's completely at home in the chaos, and I am not alone. But more significantly, God's not only there as some presence, but he is active. He's at work. He's doing something intentional. He's testing us, and he's training us. Two sides of the same coin. Look again at verse 4. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions.'" And then skip ahead to verse 19. "Then Moses said to them, 'No one is to keep any of it until morning. However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. Each morning, everyone gathered as much as they needed, and when the sun grew hot, it melted away. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much, two omers for each person. And the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses. He said to them, "This is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of Sabbath, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil. Save whatever is left and keep it until morning." So they saved it until morning as Moses commanded, and it did not stink or get maggots in it. "Eat it today," Moses said, "because today is a Sabbath to the Lord. You will not find any of it on the ground today. 6 days you're to gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any." Nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. So we see God devising a test for his people. He's training them to trust him. Everybody's supposed to collect only as much manna as they will need for that one day. Don't keep any of it till the next morning. And see, this forces them to trust that the God that has given them enough for today is also going to have to come through and give them enough tomorrow. And then the test gets harder. On the sixth day, they have to gather enough for 2 days. They have to trust that even though the food gets rotten every other evening, God is going to protect the food on the sixth day so they have enough food to eat on the Sabbath. Now, God is never vindictive. He's not testing the Israelites, hoping that they're going to fail so that he can demean them or punish them. No, he's training them to trust. He's building a culture of dependence. He wants his people to know, and he wants us to know, that he alone provides for his people. James 1:17 reminds us that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights. And you know, we can say that with our lips, but until we're put into a position to trust God rather than falling back on our own devices and our own abilities, it's not true dependence, is it? So how has God trained you in your wilderness experiences? What lessons are you learning in the wilderness? I know for sure what God was training me during that freshman year. He was teaching me humility. I came to Indiana with a big head, full of myself, full of my own abilities, the future that I was creating for myself. It was a different testing ground than the Israelites had, but the end goal was the same. He was teaching me that my future depended on his provision, not my own abilities. And in his grace, God paired me up with a strict, no-nonsense piano teacher who would bring me to my knees, even if it meant breaking my legs. Well, at the end of my senior year, I graduated with what amounts to a double major. I did pursue that individualized major program and got a degree in worship leadership, but I also stuck it out with the piano degree. And when I finished my senior recital, I was a different person than the kid who had walked in as a freshman. I was humbled. I was put in my place. Honestly, I was grateful just to have made it through. To be honest, in some ways, I felt unworthy that I had. God had been training me all along, honing my character, killing my pride, and replacing it with something far more God-honoring, humility. And you know, in retrospect, I'm grateful. Would I ever choose that path in my life? That awful training ground? Heck no. It pierced me to the very core of my identity. But it's what I needed. When you find yourself in the wilderness, don't pray against the testing. but rather pray that the testing will accomplish its purpose. Well, here's a little piece of advice, and this isn't Bible, this is just me, but I found it to be true over and over again. Don't try to guess what God's doing during his training period in the wilderness. I only say that because over and over again, I've tried to guess what God was teaching me or what he was teaching someone else in their lives, and I've just been wrong over and over again. I'm convinced that God keeps the cards pretty close to his chest. He knows the training program that he's going to put us through. And he carefully and painstakingly leads us through it one step at a time. But he rarely lets us know what he's teaching us along the way until we can look back in retrospect and see what it is that he was doing. I recently talked to Tammy Youngblood, who went through a wilderness journey of her own, and I was so inspired by her perspective and the way that she trusted God and saw him at work through her own journey. So I wanted to give you a chance to hear, in her own words, explain what her journey was all about. So take a look at the screen.
Well, hey everybody, I am here with Tammy Youngblood, probably some of you that you will recognize. Tammy, you are sporting kind of a new look there, and I'm guessing that's more than just a fashion statement.
Well, I'm not one to typically wear hats, but I learned in February, the end of the third week in February, that I had breast cancer, and it was a whirlwind experience. I went in to spoke with my surgeon and the nurse navigator and the expedited everything, and the second week in March, I had a mastectomy. The whole plan was to have that and be done with my journey, per se. Because they had found everything very early. I was only stage 2. It was a small lump, and so we just thought everything would be done. Well, in my case, it had spread. So I learned that when I got out of surgery, so he suggested 4 rounds of chemo. And he told me at that time that it will go very fast, and I thought, sure. So my chemo was done the end of June, and so now my hair is starting to grow back. And I feel almost back to normal.
Nice. And so judging by the sash you're wearing, the doctors are fairly confident that they got everything now?
We're as confident as we can be. And my daughter bought me this right after my last chemo.
Awesome.
Yeah.
Awesome. So what kept you going in the middle of the treatment, especially after you got kind of the later, you know, bad news and spread? What kept you going?
I would read my word more than I would have, you know, before. I would go towards my favorite verses. For example, you know, in Jeremiah, where God, you know, that God has a plan for all of us, and I would read about fear, and I didn't want to, you know, have a ton of fear. I wanted to trust. I wanted to trust that God was in control. If I would tend to doubt, or say, why me? Because I certainly did. I said, why me? Because I don't want to suffer. I don't want to go through pain. I didn't want to go through chemo, obviously. But at the same time, I would say to myself, why not me? You know, I mean, God has this. I have to allow, you know, I had to go through this. And there's a reason. I still don't know the reason why. But in particular, I'm thinking of one friend who's not necessarily a sister in Christ, but a very dear friend who was alongside of me every second of it. She could not understand or believe my strength. She cried more than I did. My first day of chemo, she sent me a picture of herself just bawling, and I wasn't even crying. And she always said, I don't know how you do it. So for me to just tell her that it was my faith, I'm glad that I was able to do that, you know, and tell her that's my strength, that was my hope. One of my friends during this, actually, she gave me a bracelet that said, let your faith be stronger than your fear. And I love that. I love that saying, and everything that's going on in this nation right now, just not my own experience. I think we truly need to remember that our faith is stronger than our fear.
Yeah. I'm so grateful that Tammy shared her story with me and with you. But I want to ask you a question. Did God give Tammy cancer? Did he put cancer in her body so that she would learn those lessons and have those experiences? Did God cause the COVID-19 pandemic? I've asked myself the same question. You know, some might suggest that God brought the COVID-19 pandemic in order to punish us for our sins, or perhaps he's trying to bring us to our knees to cause a revival. I'm not smart enough to know the answer definitively. Did God cause it? I don't know. I don't think so. I think the pandemic, just like cancer, just like miscarriage and heart attacks and addiction and disabilities and birth defects, are all a result of a fallen world. A sin-infested world that's not what God designed, but what we allowed into it. A world that should be destined for ruin, but under God's grace is destined for redemption. Andy told me just last week, he said, God never wastes a crisis. He may not cause it, but he's all about redeeming it. See, there's a bigger picture. There's a bigger story being told, well beyond any single wilderness experience. And if we can get our periscope up high enough to see the big picture, it can give us a lot of hope and perseverance as we slog through the wilderness. The final lesson that we learn from the wilderness is this. Remember the destination. The Israelites quickly forgot that God wasn't only leading them out of Egypt. He wasn't only leading them in the wilderness, but he was leading them to the promised land. Listen to what God had said to Moses in chapter 6, verse 6. He said, "Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." In their desert grumbling, the Israelites forgot the promise. They forgot the destination, the promised land. And what's more, until they arrived in the promised land, God would go through the wilderness with them. He would take them as his own people and be their God. The truth is, God may not bring you out of your own wilderness place in this life. The faltering marriage may end in divorce. The cancer may end in death. But there is a promised land, a new heaven and a new earth, a new Jerusalem, where Jesus will make all things new. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. There will be no more wilderness journeys where we groan and long for our suffering to end, because suffering and all the other fallout from sin will be no more. And you know what? We're supposed to long for the New Jerusalem. Our bodies groan for things to be made right again. So many of you have told me during the pandemic, I want things to go back to normal. And that's the groaning. And one day, COVID won't be a factor, but something else will. Something else will make us long for a better world. And that better world, that perfection we seek, is the restoration of all things that Jesus will one day bring about. But until then, while we wander in the wilderness, God is using it as a training ground to prepare us, to shape us, to conform us into the image of Christ. Hebrews 12:10 reminds us that God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. And 2 Corinthians 4 takes it even further, beginning in verse 16, where it says, Paul says, therefore we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes, not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So let's recap. Everyone experiences times of wilderness. The wilderness is not necessarily a punishment from God, but it is absolutely being used by God for our benefit. When we find ourselves in the wilderness, we need to guard ourselves against idealizing the past. We need to discipline ourselves to look for the manna, to look for God's provision. We need to accept God's testing and allow it to develop the character he's forming in us. And we need to remember the destination. The promised land awaits. Would you pray with me? Oh God, you are so good. You have redeemed a world that is broken, destined for destruction. And you have redeemed us, as we celebrated earlier as we took the Lord's Supper. And you're making all things new. God, some of us are walking through the wilderness right now. For some, it'll be a somewhat short period that will end. For others, we'll continue to walk through it, knowing that it won't end this side of heaven. But praise God that you have created heaven. I pray for those walking through the wilderness or those about to, that you would give them the perspective about the past, about the present, about what you're doing. I pray that you would allow the testing to accomplish what is supposed to in their lives, and then to remind us of our future. A future when all things will be made new once again. Give us strength, give us dependence, give us perseverance. We love you, and we're committed to following you no matter what path you lead us through in this life. In Jesus' name, amen.